Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 33. Genesis 33, as we're journeying through this book, the month of July and most of August will be in John for a short time, for a break, and then we'll get back to Genesis and finish it just prior to the Advent season coming into Christmas. Genesis 33, the conversion of the whole man. Conversion of the whole man. Genesis 33, 1 through 20. We're going to get straight into the text today. This is God's word. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times, until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah, likewise, and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Verse 12. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me, for they are driven hard for one day. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El, Elohe Israel. This ends our reading of God's holy word. Let's go to him in prayer and let's ask for his help to understand this story and apply it to our lives. Oh Lord, our God, thank you for the Bible, that it is true and that we do not have to doubt a word of it, because it is your word. Historically accurate, theologically accurate, and Lord, sufficient for our salvation and our walk with Christ your Son today. So Lord, may we not add to or take away from this word. May we simply approach it and try to understand it for what it is. Forgive us when we inevitably add to and take away. For Lord, our intention today is to do neither. Our intention today is to honor you, the God of the Word, to learn of you, our God, and to correct our lives in light of who you are, because we love you. And because you have loved us by sending Jesus to redeem us from our sin and from our just punishment, now we have eternal life through him, and we rejoice. So come and help us, Father. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. Now, if you've been following along closely like you should have been, Grace Life, we have learned something about Jacob. We know something for sure reading this story that stands out from this account, that Jacob is a changed man. We know that he's a changed man because we've been keeping track of his life story for several weeks now. All the previous chapters that we've studied on this man have emphasized his prideful self-sufficiency as he consistently used deceptive means to get what he wanted in life, right? That was his MO, his modus operandi, is he was always looking to deceive in order to get what he wanted most in life. Everything prior to last week's chapter, everything prior to him wrestling with God in chapter 32 reveals a man bent on serving himself. But after striving with God, Jacob emerges with a completely transformed character. He is a totally new man. He is a converted man now. As we'll see, this doesn't mean Jacob will no longer sin. In fact, we'll see him sin in the rest of his life. There's some occasions in the Bible itself that indicate he still struggles with sin. But you're going to notice how he deals with his sin, how he acknowledges his sin is very different. His approach and his reaction to his own failures is quite a bit different than anything we've really seen before. After his night-long tussle, wrestling with God, verse 1 here tells us, Jacob lifts up his eyes and he sees his brother Esau coming, not just alone, but with 400 men. Now, the last time he saw Esau, what did Esau want to do to Jacob? Wanted to kill him, wanted to murder him because of what he had done in tricking him and really it was his own self-deception in a lot of ways. Nonetheless, we won't return to that story. So what does Jacob do? Verse 1 tells us he immediately divides his family up, the children, into different groups. Between Leah and Rachel, his two female servants, he puts the female servants and the children from them out front, then Leah and those children next, and then lastly, Rachel and Joseph. We have 11 sons of Israel. There's still one to come, by the way, and we'll see that in the coming weeks. From this, we see that Jacob still has a favoritism for Rachel. Now, we can talk about the right, wrong, indifferences and all that, but the reality is that's just what it is. He has a special love for Rachel, a favoritism for her and for Joseph, and so he puts them at the end of the train in thinking if Esau decides to pull a fast one, if Esau turns violent, at least some, maybe Leah and her children, Rachel and her children, but for sure Rachel and Joseph will be able to escape. So we see this favoritism. We also see that Jacob is still a man afraid of his brother. Very much so. In some ways, that's normal. We talked about that last week. Fear is normal, even for the believer. But the issue is, who do we fear and why are we fearing what we fear? Those are more of the issues. But though Jacob's faith is weak here, God is about to alleviate Jacob's fears. Jacob is about to be shown by God that there is no need to fear. So, and before we're too hard on Jacob, I want you to notice verse 3, he puts himself in the position of greatest danger. So on one hand, he's a man afraid of his brother. He's making arrangements to protect his family, which is honorable. But one of the main evidence that he's really not putting himself first, per se, is verse 3. Look what it says. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. He puts himself in the most dangerous position in going first. And this bowing of 7 times, you know, 7 is a number of completion, perfection. So it's this complete show of submission. So on one hand, he's showing honor and submission to his brother. He's saying, you know, I know I've done you wrong in the past, but, and you've done me wrong too for that matter, but I'm here to honor you, to submit to you. But more to the point, more than he's honoring Esau, actually, many Christian commentators anyway would agree that he's actually showing honor to God in doing this. This is an act of worship because he doesn't wait till he gets really close. He's pretty far away when he begins this bowing process. And in that culture, Esau would have immediately, yes, he would have recognized Jacob's humility toward him, but more to the point, Esau would have recognized Jacob is doing this as a means of submitting to God in this moment. And he would have understood that perfectly. So, verse 4, to Jacob's surprise, Esau ran to meet him. Not ran with his spear out and his sword out, but he ran to meet him to do what? Embrace him, fall on his neck and kiss him. This language is almost verbatim the language in the New Testament when the father runs to meet the prodigal son. It's that type of language, it's reconciliation language. It is joyful language. It is acceptance language. This is the result. This is the result of a supernatural act of God. A man like Esau does not transform his own heart and is softened toward a man like Jacob like that. Of course, it's been 20 years, Jeremy. Even so, a man like Esau is a man and a woman like you and I that on her own, sin will fester in her heart. For 20 years, it could just get worse, actually. The anger, the bitterness, the hatred. If I ever see them again, I'll give them a piece of my mind. I'll tell them what's up. This is a supernatural act of God. And if you've ever been in a relationship, a human relationship, marriage, family, parenting, work, whatever the case may be, where the divide is so deep, but then you experience some type of a reconciliation, you know from firsthand that that was God, don't you? God did that. Because you and I, on our own, we don't know how to get along. We need God to intervene. That's really a secondary truth to this passage, but it's important nonetheless. It's a reminder to us that all people, the hearts of all people, whether believer or not, are in the hands of God. And like the kings, he turns the people's hearts this way and that, like a river, whichever way God chooses to do. And God chose to work on the heart of Esau, soften it toward his brother Jacob. Verse 5, Jacob looks up, he sees all the women and children. He asks, who are these with you? Jacob gives the response, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Have you noticed the word graciously or favor occurs? I didn't count them up. Maybe you did as we read. Grace, graciously, favor occurs over and over and over again. Evidence of a changed man. Verse 6 and 7, the children, the servants, the wives, they come each in their order. They bow down as well. And then Esau asks in verse 8, what do you mean by all this company that I met? Why did you send these three droves of people and animals to me? I'm confused. So Jacob's plan was pretty successful in the sense that he wanted to throw Esau off his balance a little bit, just in case he had ill intentions. And Jacob says, verse 8, to find favor, grace, in your sight, in the sight of my Lord. Now, Esau's genuinely flattered by this in verse 9. But he says, I don't need your gifts. He says, no, I don't need them. I have enough. Verse 10, Jacob says, no, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Esau's friendly demeanor is proof of God's intervening favor. He's saying, I'm seeing your face and I'm seeing your acceptance of me, your favor toward me. And it's like meeting God. He's not saying Esau's God. That would be silly and stupid. He knows better than that. He's not saying that. He's saying, I sense that God is at work in this. God has brought this to be and brought us back together. Jacob continues in verse 11. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me because I have enough. What did Jacob, how much did he have when he left the promised land to go live with Uncle Laban? Jacob tells us, he says, I had a staff only. I had a staff. That's all he had. We see him sleeping on a rock later on. Why? Because he didn't have a pillow. He didn't have a satchel, a backpack to lay his head on. Side note, reminds us of Christ, a picture of Christ, isn't it? Jesus says, Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. Foxes have holes. Son of Man has nothing. It's a beautiful picture. But here he says, I have everything. I have enough. I have enough. The text doesn't say so explicitly, But the implication is that Esau accepted Jacob's gifts. And by saying, verse 12, what he says, let us journey on our way then. Okay, you won't let me reject these gifts, so let's just move on. Let's go on. And I will go ahead of you. Again, this is a supernatural result of God. The last time we saw Esau, he's fuming mad about possessions, about an inheritance, about his birthright. He's fuming mad to the point of ready to murder his brother. And here he is now going, brother, I don't need the gift, but I'll take it because you want me to have it. This is a changed man. He's not a converted man. And we know that because the New Testament tells us so. But yet he's a softened man because God has been at work. Verse 13, Jacob responds humbly to Esau by noting his concern for the safety of his family and the flocks of animals. He says, if I drive them to the children are young. If you remember, maybe you're in the midst of it now. If you remember those years, tender years, it's hard to travel when the kids are really young. It's difficult. How much more back then? Don't have your cars and your trucks and such. Don't have planes. And the animals. If you drive animals too hard, indeed, you will kill them. I saw this firsthand growing up as a teenager. We had two young bulls. They're little Angus bulls. And they got out of our land, their farmland. They escaped. And so we had to go run them down, track them down, right? Went to the neighbor's property. We ran them a little too hard. We were running them about an hour. It was a fairly hot day, pretty hot day. And in God's grace, they didn't die. But when we got them back on our land, one of them literally laid down, if I remember correctly. They were exhausted. We thought they were going to die. In fact, we were told by other farmers later on, more experienced farmers, you can actually run a cow to death. And that's what Jacob is alluding to here. So Esau insists on leaving some men to help. At least let me leave some of my men to help you here. And Jacob, again, graciously, humbly, verse 15, says, no, thank you. It's going to be okay. So, verse 17, Esau returns to Seir, where he's living at the time, and Jacob makes his way to Succoth, which is sort of in an odd direction. It's not really towards Seir at all, but people can scratch their heads about that. Farmland, life, it's a good place to go. We don't have to know the reasons. The Bible just says that's where he went. He says there in verse 17, he builds houses and really they're booths, Succoth booths or lean-tos almost. Builds houses and stalls for the animals. This sounds permanent, but again, the Hebrew word Succoth there is indicating a temporary housing situation. It's not permanent. And further evidence here in the text is that Jacob moves on there in verse 18. He moves on and goes to Shechem not long after that, which is about 35 miles north of Jerusalem, which is still a pretty good distance from Seir. Says in verse 19, he bought some land there. He wasn't just going to live in the land for free, so to speak. So he buys land from the sons of Hamor for 100 pieces of money. Though God had told Abraham, Isaac, and then to Jacob, the promised land is yours. It's yours. You own it. Yet he also told them, in your lifetime, you will not possess it. Is that not a picture of the Christian life? It's ours. And everything's ours in Christ. Ephesians tells us we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ, yet we're still on that journey, aren't we? It's that picture that we see. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how long before Jacob went to Seir to see Esau. And this has perplexed a lot of Christian writers, usually less conservative writers, and they go, see, the Bible's, you know, Jacob was being a deceiver, the Bible's inaccurate and all this stuff. Listen, the Bible just doesn't tell us. It doesn't have to tell us. But we know that they had some type of a relationship from here on out because we see later in chapter 35, when we get to it, that Esau and Jacob come together to do what? To bury their father. So they're living in the same proximity area. They know each other. They visit each other. There's some type of a reconciled relationship between these brothers now. Now, that's the basis of the story, the basics of the story. What's the point of this passage? The point of the passage is to highlight the conversion of Jacob. He was a man lost, saved, and now it's a demonstration of what kind of a changed man he is. The conversion of not just part of Esau or Jacob, the entirety of the man, the whole conversion of the whole man. this is evidenced in this chapter by his relationship with Esau now, his response, his attitude toward, his approach to his brother. Verse 20 is the clearest evidence. But verse 20 is really the clearest evidence that he is a changed man. It's one thing to go, okay, he's acting differently toward a human being. But verse 20 is the clearest evidence that Jacob is a converted man. Let's look at it again, and then we're going to look at our main points for this morning, three main points. Verse 20, there he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Literally translated. Now remember, Israel is Jacob's name now. And in the coming chapters, he's going to be called Jacob sometimes. He's going to be called Israel other times. Jacob, Israel, is going to be like that, okay? So his name is Israel. So literally, El Elohe Israel means God, the God of the one Israel who strove with God. God, the God of the one who strove with God, who wrestled with God. This is the first named altar in the Old Testament. There's been other altars. This is the first name. There's been place names named where altars were, but this is the first named altar in the Bible. And it's in the same place where Abraham had built an altar some 200 years prior. That altar's probably no longer there, but it's the same location approximately. What is Jacob saying about God when he says, El Elohe Israel? What is he saying about God? He's saying God is no longer the impersonable God to me, the God of Abraham and Isaac, impersonal, but he is my God now. This is my God. This is the God of Israel, my personal God. That's why we talk about oftentimes, sometimes to a detriment, unfortunately, but it's a good thing overall, a personal relationship with who? Jesus Christ. Personal. It's not impersonal. It's not through religion and tradition and through acts and ceremonial things. It is through an actual personal relationship with Christ. So, he's saying, God is my God. So, let's end this morning. And when I say end, I'm talking probably 15 minutes, mind you. We end this morning by noting the evidence of Jacob's conversion and applying it to the conversion of every born-again child of God. If you're a believer this morning, if you're born-again Christian, this is the applications we would make to you and I as well. If you're not a Christian, this is what I call you to. Turn from your sins and become a follower of Jesus Christ. So number one, the converted man takes responsibility for and repents of his sin. We see this in Jacob. He takes responsibility for and repents of his sin. Now, this language is not explicit in the text, but it is definitely implicit. Jacob is a man who takes responsibility. The fact that he comes to Esau and he's like, brother, here's my gifts. Brother, I want us to put all this behind us. There's a man who has been changed. He's converted. He's changed. Listen, to say, Christian, I'm speaking to you. To say that you're a Christian means that you take responsibility for your sin and you hate your sin. And the hatred for your sin is proven how? Through repentance. The converted man takes responsibility for sin, repents of their sin. They hate sin. Why would you live in sin if you say you don't like sin? If you say you love Jesus, why would you continue in sin? If there is anyone within our church membership content with their sin, and may I remind you that at any given point, you and I as Christians can become very content with our sin. If there's anyone of us fallen into that trap, I remind you of John the Baptist's words to the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. Look at it with me. Matthew 3, 8. John the Baptist says to them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Conversion produces a fruit. And one of those fruit is repentance, a changed life. Number two, the converted man credits God's grace for every good thing in his life. Verse 5, Jacob gave credit to God's grace for what? the blessing of his children. And then he goes on there in verse 11, he gives God the credit, God's grace, the credit for every earthly possession he has. How easy is it for you and I to take credit for things that God has done? He said, well, there's things I've done and things God have done. That is the problem. That is part of the problem. God has done all good things that he has done in your life. All the good is from him. James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow due to change. God is the source of all good in your life. The jobs, the family, the income, the possessions. If it's good, it's from God. He's a good father. Now that doesn't mean he's not doing that to demean you as if you're not important or anything like that. But the reality is, the converted man gives credit to God and his grace for every good thing. To say you're a Christian means you are saying you are completely unworthy of Jesus Christ and his salvation and the countless blessings that he's given to you. If there is anyone within our church membership puffed up with pride in their own, quote, worthiness, I remind us of Paul's words to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:12. He says this, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by what? The grace of God." If you're going to boast, Christian, if you're going to boast about anyone or anything, any possession, you better make sure God's grace is a part of that boast, because it came from him. You didn't gain it through earthly wisdom. If you had any earthly wisdom by which you gained it, where did you get the earthly wisdom from? Wisdom. You got earthly wisdom denotes a sinful type thing. Where did you get wisdom from if you had wisdom to gain something? It came from God. Point made, I think. Two. And then number three. Last but not least, the converted man gives unashamed public worship to God for his grace. This is giving credit where credit is due. It's kind of the cherry on top of point number two, really. What does Jacob do here at the end of the story? He sets up a public altar to serve as a public display of his devotion to the one true God. To put it in perspective, I mean, just maybe an extreme illustration or something like that. It would be like setting up a place of worship at, you know, when Bonnaroo comes to town down the road in Manchester. It's setting up an altar in the middle of all that, right? Because where is he? He's in the Middle East. He's in the Promised Land at the time. The majority of everybody is pagan. They worship false gods. He is setting this up publicly out in the open. You say, man, we need to do something like that. We have. It's this building on this corner. The building is not the people. The building is not the church. But it's something of a sign. It's something of an altar, if you will. It's a public marker saying, hey, we're here. We're here. Now, we know we must also go out there and draw them in. But we also know that don't underestimate the importance of a landmark in God's grace. So he has this public display of his devotion to the one true God. To say you're a Christian means you are an unashamed public worshiper of God because of the grace that he has granted you in Christ Jesus. I think it was Pastor Brandon a couple weeks ago that said something in his sermon about there was a day when it was respectable to be a part of a local church. Like, for example, you want to be elected to office, be a part of a local church, whether it be in the South, other parts of the country. I mean, you need to be a Roman Catholic or a Protestant or something connected to the church to be elected or to have a job or to be seen as influential in the community or something like that. Those days are, by and large, no more. Now, you can find pockets of that still, sure. Those days are no more. To set yourself up for public worship with a local church, in many ways, is becoming a target on your back. Very much so. It's a means of the world attacking the Christian. So how much more do we need to gather for worship, right? All right? Amen. Amen. So what's the primary New Testament means of public worship? Yes, you and your family can worship together through devotions at home. You can worship God driving in your car to work. You can worship God when you're fishing, when you're hunting. You can worship God on the golf course. Absolutely. In fact, the Bible tells us that all of our lives is to be what? An act of worship. Romans chapter 12. All of our life is to be worship. Because if it's not worship, it is sin. You can go to your job and provide for your family faithfully, but if it is not a means of an act of worship in your mind to God, it is sin. It's either to His glory or it is to your glory. It must be to His glory. Now, to say, or rather back up, what is the primary New Testament means of public worship, though? With all that said and acknowledged, what's the primary means of New Testament worship? It is being in fellowship with a local church. Fellowship with a local church. People use Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name to justify all kinds of false understandings of gathering in his name. But there is nothing, listen to me, there is nothing alike or akin to actually getting together with more than two or three of Christ's people. By the way, that verse, Matthew 18, is about church discipline, just so you know. That's what that's really about, but that's a side note. Anyway, the key question then is, what is the church? What is the, more importantly, what is the true church? We tend to think that that's a new question because we got all kinds of crazy churches now and churches that believe all kinds of stuff. And you think, well, man, we need that question more than ever before. But you know, about 500 years ago, John Calvin was asking the same question during the Reformation. He says, what is the true church? And before him, there was people like Augustine, St. Augustine, going, what is the true church? This is not a new question. Well, John Calvin, his very simple answer, and I like this because it's very simplified. There's more to it, and you can read his writings. He goes on and talks about more of these things, more in depth about it. He would say the definition of the true church includes two things. Number one, the correct ministry of the word. Remember, he's writing in opposition to the Roman Catholic Church who was not administering the Word of God properly. So correct ministry of the Word, this includes the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, sound doctrine of the Word of God, not just getting up and naming the name of Jesus and then having all kinds of false doctrine connected to that. Sound doctrine by qualified men with the expectation that the congregation will hear it, believe it, and obey it. You see how that's all connected? So the correct ministry of the word. Number two, he said the correct ministry of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is the entryway into fellowship with Jesus and his church. And I'm not talking about mode of baptism per se. I'm talking about just baptism. Baptism rightly believed on. Again, not the mode so much as what. The meaning of it. What is the meaning of it? Well, the Bible indicates that the baptism is the entryway into fellowship with Jesus Christ and his church. It is that door into the church, if you will. The Lord's Supper is the lock on that door. It is the door that protects his people as it reminds us of what Christ has done for us. We gather around the Lord's Supper once a month here at our church, and it reminds us of why we're here. It reminds us of what Jesus has done, his broken body, his shed blood for our sins, for our redemption. And it protects us as it reminds us of the need to live in genuine faith and faithfulness to Christ every day. And the Lord's Supper is a warning that if you or I begin to stray from the faith and walk in unfaithfulness, that Christ will pursue us in discipline through the local church by withholding the Lord's Supper. That is a part of what church discipline is, to withhold from the table of the Lord. You can see that in the Corinthian letters. Paul talks about that. And so this idea that the true church, that church membership, the local church, It's not just an activity. It's not just a hobby. It's not just what's the big deal? No, the deal is through baptism, we walk into the body of Christ through faith. We are redeemed, washed clean. All this picture, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We're in the body. And then the Lord's Supper is a reminder that we're in the body. And the Lord's Supper is a warning that if you walk away from the body, you're going to hell. Now, only God knows the heart, ultimately. We know that. But why would you want to walk away from the body of Christ? I'm not talking about moving a membership to another local church. And all that. That's something different. Why would you walk away? So, I end this way. If there's anyone within our church membership guilty of taking their church membership too lightly, I remind you of the words of Luke in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42. It's a beautiful picture of the zealous worship, the excitement, the faithfulness of the early church. Look what he says. Luke says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So that's the right ministration of the Word of God, and the fellowship, which is related to that. We fellowship around that. And to the breaking of the bread and the prayers related to the communion, the Lord's Supper. And I point you also to Paul's words to the Thessalonian church. You say, what's the big deal about the church, public worship? What's the big deal about this conversion stuff? Paul says to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 through 15. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them. That's not an easy believism teaching right there, is it? You know what we hear in most churches nowadays? Well, you can't correct that. You got to overlook that. Don't be too hard on the people. Well, I mean, it's not a big deal, you know. Paul says, have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, though. He's not an enemy, but warn him as a brother. This is the language of the New Testament when it describes the conversion of the whole man and what results from that. A person who takes responsibility for their sin, a person who gives credit to God's grace for all good things, and a person who is unashamed to publicly worship him in the New Testament way, that would be through the local church. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, it's time to become a Christian. You're welcome to become a Christian. We want you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. He died for our sins that we might have eternal life. The Bible says there's no good thing that we can do to earn that or buy that, but he paid the price. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. And if you'll trust Christ, he'll save you, he'll set you free, he'll forgive you of your sins. And if you're here as a Christian, whether you're a member of this church or not, I call you to continued steadfast faithfulness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if he's converted the whole man, the whole woman, he's made a change. He's made a difference. Let's be unashamed. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to worship as we gather around the Word of God. Take my errors and erase them. Magnify the truths of your Word so that our hearts and our minds would be just set on fire with the truth of what your word says, that our passion would grow, our zealous feelings and fervency would only grow. Father, we acknowledge that we, either through the world, the flesh, our own flesh, or the devil, we get pretty downcast too often. Lord, we admit that we trespass, we walk off the path intentionally, sometimes even. We stray. And we're here today to confess our sins and acknowledge our need of you. Father, may we take responsibility for our sins and repent. May we give you credit for your grace by which we are saved and your grace by which we have anything good at all. And may we publicly be unashamed to worship you. May we be convicted of holding other things in this life more important than gathering with the saints. We are without excuse, Lord. You have saved us. And we know things come up. Life happens, health issues, family problems, unexpected oxes and ditches. Life is unpredictable. But by and large, Lord, in your grace, you have made it so that we can be together more often than not. Lord, may we take advantage of your grace. Take every opportunity to gather with your people. Thank you for converting not half the man, but the whole man when you saved us. Thank you that Jesus didn't halfway save us, but he went to the cross and paid the full price. Thank you that we're not half alive. We praise you that we are fully alive in Jesus. And his holy name we pray.